Hello, I'm Malcolm Bernstein. This is the American Israelite program. It's the news of the Jews. And there is some good news. Seven from Camp Livingston were rescued from high water. This happened on June the 12th. When heavy rains hit southeast Indiana on June 9th, Sunday, June 9th, Indian Creek, which runs near Camp Livingston, overflowed. The flash flood stranded seven Camp Livingston camp staff in a van during the flood, according to published reports by WKRC-TV. No campers were involved. It was staff only. The camp is in Bennington in Switzerland County, Indiana, about 60 miles from Cincinnati. Jefferson Craig Township's Fire and Rescue Department, based in Vevey, responded. Department Chief Cody McNeely said the seven who were rescued were pretty nervous about the whole thing. When the responders arrived, the water was rapidly moving and about knee-deep. It was hard to communicate with camp staff in the van because the current was deafening. One of the teenagers in the van had a cell phone that had service. The responders threw a rope to the van and tied it off to a fire vehicle. The rescuers used the rope to walk the seven stranded from the van to safe land. Some of the seven were from outside the country, had never seen water as high as it was. It was the highest that McNeely said he had ever seen Indian Creek. Hebrew Union College, last week I told you about the ordination. This week we have the graduation. One of the leading Holocaust education and remembrance experts told those graduating from Hebrew Union College Jewish Institute of Religion that they have been blessed and they should share that blessing. Deborah Lipstadt, Durot Professor of Modern Jewish History and Holocaust Studies at Emory University, told the 16 graduates and others on May 31st, "You have been given the blessing. The challenge will be to be a blessing, and the results will be that all will feel the bounty of the blessing." Lipstadt was the graduation speaker, was also awarded the Shirut La'am Award by HUCJIR President Andrew Rehfeld for service to the nation. He said it was given in recognition of the Jewish people and achievements on being one of the foremost experts in Holocaust denial and modern anti-Semitism. During her speech, Lipstadt said that even though graduation is a time of celebration, she cannot do that. She said, "I cannot speak in an uplifting fashion, not because you haven't accomplished great things, but because of the situation we currently face demands something other than that. I stand before you someone who is concerned, worried, and, although someone who eschews hyperbole, frightened about the future. Our world is riven by deep divisions, divisions that many people, politicians, pundits, social media forces, and others seek to deepen and make more severe. Those are divisions rooted in hatred and contempt." Lipstadt has studied anti-Semitism and its impact and recognized it as a prejudice like other isms, racism, homophobia, sexism, and hatred of other ethnicities and religions. She said, "If prejudice was not so lethal, we could dismiss it simply put as idiotic or plain stupid." But she said anti-Semitism has distinct elements. Racist punch down seeing blacks or a brown person or Muslims are lesser than and dangerous to the white Christian. Racists protect their culture from below. Another element is that the racist or anti-Semite sees Jews as demonic and a group behind the white genocide who are directing and manipulating society. That is what the protesters, not fine people, who were marching across the Charlottesville, Virginia campus meant when they chanted, "Jews will not replace us," she said. The other distinctive element to anti-Semitism is the conspiracy theory. She said, "The Jews are all controlling behind the scenes. The Jews are controlling to do good, but they are evil." anti-Semitism is to be found both on the political right and the political left. She called on the graduates to call out anti-Semitism and racism, to be the unwelcome guest at the dinner party. You cannot sit idly by, she said. You will telegraph a message to all the people there, especially young people, that such talk is not tolerated, that such ideas are beyond the pale, because anti-Semitism comes from both ends of the political spectrum. We must fight both sides of the spectrum. In a fight against evil, there are no bystanders. Onlookers are complicit. There is no neutrality. If you keep silent in the face of prejudice, then you have supported that prejudice. Jews know that something that starts with the Jews never ends there. We must be in this together relentlessly with all our might, with all our soul, and with all our hearts. She ended with saying that the graduates are blessed to be leaving HUCJIR with support of the institution and the support of people across the world. Go forth and use the gift that has been given you to repair the world, to heal the divisions, to fight all kinds of hate and prejudice. Let healing, let truth, let fight against hate go viral, and let you lead that effort. Degrees were confirmed in Master of Arts in Hebrew Letters to Benjamin Avi Altshuler, Benjamin Jeffrey Azriel, Yale K. Dadoon, Robert Aaron Gleiser, Rachel Ann Gross Prince, Alicia Harris, Natalie Louise Shibram, Carolyn Rachel Sim, Michael Ephraim Weiss, and Austin Maxwell Zoot. Masters of Philosophy in Hebrew and Cognate Studies to Eric Anthony Barrios, Stephen L. Donnelly, Keith R. Van de Verde, and Cameron P. Sapo. Masters of Arts in Jewish Studies to Sarah Nicole Yeager, and a Doctor of Philosophy to Gregory Allen Snyder. Also awarded was a Doctor of Humane Letters Honoris Causa degree to Andrew R. Berger, Media Past Chair of the HUCJIR Board of Governors. Let's take a look at this week's Parsha from Rabbi Shlomo Riskin. This is Naso, Numbers 421 to 789. When a man or woman shall commit any sin that the people may commit, they do a trespass against the Lord, and that person shall be guilty. Then they shall confess the sin which they have committed. This from Numbers 5, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. According to Maimonides, this verse, which obligates confession, is the basic source for the commandment of repentance. Repentance is incomplete without verbal confession. Writing in his Mishnah Torah, he rules that every commandment in the Torah, if a person violates any one of them, either intentionally or accidentally, his act of repentance must be accompanied with confession before God, because it's written in the Torah, "Then they shall confess their sin which they have committed." Detailing the nuts and bolts of repentance, Maimonides divides the process into four pragmatic steps: recognition of sin, confession, the act of resolving never to repeat the sin, and, in order to effectuate total repentance, resistance from repeating the transgression when faced with a similar temptation under similar circumstances. Hence, guilt, the inevitable accompaniment of sin, can be dealt with by means of repentance, which has the power to totally obliterate the act of wrongdoing. In contrast, Freud, when he discovered the Oedipal complex, assigned mankind a guilt so profound that his message of the haunted soul permeates the modern sensibility, from the bleak no-exit landscapes of Swedish director Ingmar Bergman to the cosmic ones of Bergman's disciple Woody Allen. According to them, not only are we doomed to repeat the sins of our parents, but we are also limited, even crippled, by the transgressions of our past. All of us, the theory goes, suffer from primal guilt. The past is inescapable. and inevitably being born into a situation beyond our control, guilt is coupled with gloom. At best, we learn to acknowledge our past and make do. The past controls our present as well as our future. But in Judaism, as we begin to see from Maimonides, a violation of any of the commandments, whether it was purposeful or accidental, conscious or unconscious, may be repented for and forgiven. That and more. A sin may become the means, a sort of pogo stick, for creative betterment. A transgression that may be transformed into a good deed, a black mark into a brilliant jewel. A sort of alchemy for the soul. No, Dr. Freud, not only is our present not controlled by the past, but our present has the ability to change the past. As Professor Mordecai Rotenberg of the Hebrew University established in his work, Rebiographing and Deviance, repentance is built into the theology of Judaism, allowing us not only to escape from the permanent scars of past misdeeds, but through a transformative ascent, our sins become virtues, not just in the metaphoric sense, but in the real psychological and interpersonal terms. Through the gift of repentance, each individual can rebiographize the events of his life, transforming transgression into a virtue. Sources for such transformation can be found in a wide range of classical texts. For instance, the Talmud in Yoma 86b cites Reish Lakish, himself a repentant armed robber, as saying that when true repentance takes place, all transgressions are turned into merits. And Rabbi Abahu in Berachot 34b, who taught that where the penitent stands is higher than that of the completely righteous individual. How is this possible? After all, of all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. How can we recast the past? My Rebbe and mentor, Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, discusses this issue in his classical work, Al HaTeshuvah, and he explains it on the basis of the realization that it is usually only when one loses something, an object or a relationship, that one truly appreciates its value. Hence, tragically perhaps, only when one has lost his closeness to God and the Jewish tradition can one truly re-embrace them in depth, and then with even greater fervor and appreciation than before. As the great psalmist King David cried out, "From the depths of despair do I call upon you, O God." It is precisely from the depths of my despair that I am provided with a jump start, a push upwards to achieve a close relationship. I would like to suggest a further insight. After all, the pen used to rewrite our lives is called repentance, as we have just seen, and it itself is one of the 613 commandments in the Torah. And to repent means to turn back, to turn ourselves back to the period before we sinned, to turn the clock of our lives back as well. Even though Maimonides divides the process into four steps, confession must be particularly important to him because in his first law in the chapter of repentance, a paragraph of 18 lines, the Hebrew word for confession, vidui, is repeated no less than 13 times. Perhaps by repeating verbal confession so often, Maimonides provides us with a clue as to the process by which Judaism turns sins into virtues. Confessions which lead to a change of heart and personality, recognizing a sin and truly determining and garnering the strength never to repeat it again, differ qualitatively from confessions while lying on a psychiatrist's couch or in a dark confessional booth. Authentic confession must be expressed directly to the individual one sinned against. Such a verbal confession, when the lips utter the words to be heard, becomes not only an at-one-ment between two individuals who had become alienated and estranged from each other, but it also makes the individual at one with himself, the self he would like to be and the self he has sadly become. It also brings together and makes at one meant between conflicting parts of the person's consciousness, heart and mind, internal feeling and external communication. It allows the individual to confront and verbally express his sin, his imperfection, his failure, to conceptualize what he's done first to himself and then to the other he's wronged. It enables him to reconnect with his full self as well as with others, without the mask of self-deception and without the curtain of separation. Only from such a brutal and truthful encounter with oneself as well as with another can the difficult process of change begin. A sin, a chet, is literally a missing of the mark, a disconnect, a failure to make the proper connection and reach out to the other in love. It's clear that Eric Siegel's ridiculous message that love means never having to say you're sorry is in direct opposition to the Torah's view. Much the opposite. Saying you're sorry to another is a recognition of the other, of realizing the pain of the other. Saying you're sorry in a relationship is an admission of love, a cry from one heart to another that one feels and sees the hurt that one has caused the other, that one has the courage to admit one's smallness, one's selfishness, one's self-centeredness in the presence of the other, whose love will empower the beloved to become whole, to grow, and to give again. Words are the first tangible external expression of a new reality. Real change can only be proven by different external actions. If verbal confession cannot be spoken, if the individual cannot bring him or herself to at least face and express the crime against the other with words of sorrow and remorse, change will never be effectuated and the relationship between the two will never be repaired. Words can at least begin to create new realities, and a new reality can hopefully create a new individual and a new relationship. Many years ago, a married woman with two children came into my office confessing that she had encouraged a relationship with a single man. They had stopped just short of adultery. Her husband had found out, and now he wanted to divorce her. She confronted her guilt, recognized who she had become and how much she had sacrificed for momentary lust, and spoke of how she truly loved her husband and desperately wanted to save their marriage and make amends for what had happened. After meeting with both of them, it also became clear that the husband had been neglecting his wife, that his business had taken him away from home much more often than he should have traveled, and that he too shared in her guilt, although not to the same extent. Each confessed wrongdoing to the other. Each recognized the need for change, and not only did the marriage continue, but it became much improved. In a real way, the woman's transgression became transformed into a merit. It served as a spark plug and wake-up call for two individuals to learn how to live with one another in love, consideration, and mutual commitment. Their present repentance redeemed the past and dramatically changed the future. There is no greater tribute to and confirmation of human freedom than the possibility of change, of growth, of renewal, than the mitzvah of repentance. This from Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, Chancellor Emeritus of Or Torah Stone, and Chief Rabbi of Efrat, Israel. When young Israelis moved to Germany or Austria, as some have been doing, it's a hard pill for their families to swallow. On the surface, Gil Lebanon and Kat Rohrer seem unlikely friends. Lebanon is an Israeli, the granddaughter of a Holocaust survivor. Rohrer, an Austrian, is the granddaughter of an avowed Nazi officer. If their friendship seems a little odd, their collaboration on the documentary Back to the Fatherland makes perfect sense. The film is about the exodus of many young Israelis spurred to emigrate mostly by economic issues or politics. But it focuses on two specific destinations that are of particular interest to the Israeli families whose offspring are leaving: Germany and Austria. For some Holocaust survivors, it's hard to see their children return to the countries that, under the Nazis, sought to exterminate them. Lebanon and Rohr's collaboration goes back a decade when they were students at the School of Visual Arts in New York City. Rohr's thesis project was called The Search, for which she researched her family's history and discovered a great aunt who was banished when she married a Jewish man. Lebanon helped with the project and they stayed in touch after graduation. Rohr visited Lebanon in Israel in 2013, and inspiration struck as they were walking on the Tel Aviv beach. Lebanon, in a phone interview, said, "We saw an Israel Jew walking a German shepherd dog." Rohr couldn't understand that. To her, the dog reminded her of concentration camps. At the time, Rohr recalled, also on the phone, a social media protest had erupted about the cost of living in Israel. It was named the Milky Protest because Israels were a buzz about the price of a pudding dessert known as Milky, which was made in Israel, but cheaper to buy in Germany. Even though she could still not comprehend how Jews might move to Germany, as the Milky Protest Facebook campaign urged. And thus the idea for the film was born, to discover why the grandchildren of survivors were abandoning Israel for the homeland of the perpetrators. When Lebanon and Rohr's initial search for likely subject proved unfruitful, most volunteers' grandparents were deceased, they requested help from social workers at retirement homes and eventually landed a dozen or so subjects. The film concentrates mainly on two of them. One is Guy Shahar, who leaves Israel in search of economic opportunity. His grandfather, Ori Ben Rahav, is resigned to the idea you can't pay the grocer with sentiment. At the same time, he remembers when Jews weren't allowed to sit on benches, Jews weren't allowed in parks, nothing was allowed except to die. Shahar is not fully committed to Austria. He said, "If I feel uncomfortable with the political situation, I'll get on the plane. Hit me once, shame on you. Hit me twice, shame on me. I learned that from my grandpa." Dan Palad, an artist, said he's unlikely to return to Israel. He went to Germany for a political reason. He feels in parts of Israel there's apartheid. He said, "When I'm there, I become part of those perpetrators." But there were family issues at home as well. His parents divorced when he was 4. "I never felt at home in Israel," he said, "but I also never felt I belonged to my family. I only go back to visit my grandma." In a telephone interview from Berlin, Peled told the Jewish Telegraphic Agency that distance has softened him somewhat. "With more time, my relationship with my family is easier, and I get to see also the good side of Israel." His grandmother, Leah, was not happy about his leaving, especially his choice of destination. "It was a small shadow on her heart," he said, "but my choice was very practical. I knew people in Germany, and studying here is free." Peled has not experienced any anti-Semitism in Germany, instead attributing any prejudice he's felt to the fact that he's a foreigner. Rohrer, who along with her grandfather is one of the film's main subjects, offers another reason Germany and Austria are favored destinations for Israelis. They're familiar. Lebanon told JTA she walked into a coffee shop in Austria during the research phase and saw dishes her grandmother cooked and served in exactly the same way. "It's a very strange feeling of familiarity," she said. "Also, in a way, I get an opportunity to live a life my grandfather never got to live. This was his language, and in a way it's about refinding my roots. Unfortunately, the film doesn't have any quotes like this about how growing abroad is also, for some Israeli Jews, a homecoming. It also leaves most of the burning question unanswered. How big a problem for Israel is this kind of immigration? Is it growing? How many Israelis are moving specifically to Germany and Austria? There are a couple of brief scenes filmed around a table in which a group of unidentified people talk about this subject. They're never identified, and most repeat the same lines about economic opportunity and leaving behind the politics. One seems to suggest that it's time for Jews to get over the Holocaust, get over victimization, but it's not discussed at any great length. Rohr thinks Israelis are going to continue to emigrate around the world. No one says that Israelis will stay here forever, she said. We're a generation that lives in a globalized world. We move a lot. The movie, Back to the Fatherland, opens Friday in New York and June 28th in Los Angeles, with a national rollout to follow. Well, skipping to another country, in Toronto, the Raptors' Jewish owner says the team will visit Israel if it wins the NBA championship. The Raptors are one win away from the national championship and a free trip to Israel. The team's Jewish billionaire co-owner, Larry Tenenbaum, says he will bring the club to visit if he wins the title. The Raptors are, as of this moment that I'm reading this, on Thursday, 3-1, actually 3-2, in the best-of-seven finals over the two-time defending Golden State Warriors. The Canadian squad could not seal the deal at home on Tuesday and must win either at Golden State on Thursday or San Francisco or at home, the decider to take the basketball crown. That final game will be Saturday. Israel Sports 5 reported last week that during a low-key visit to Israel in April, Tenenbaum told several people he met in the Jewish state that if we win the NBA championship, I will come with the Toronto Raptors to visit the Holy Land. Tenenbaum is active and philanthropic in the local Jewish community and was a founder of the Center for Israel and Jewish Affairs. He's chairman of the Maple Leaf Sports and Entertainment, which is the parent company of the Raptors, as well as the National Hockey League's Toronto Maple Leaf, Major League Soccer's Toronto Football Club, the Canadian Football League's Toronto Argonauts. He made his fortune in construction investments and is chairman of Kilmer von Nostrand Company. What's happening in the coming few days? Actually, I've got two things. Adath Israel will have its third annual kosher barbecue cook-off and festival on Sunday, July 14th. It's almost a month off, but mark the date. And at Hebrew Union College Jewish Institute of Religion, the Skirball Museum has extended its two current exhibitions. Hanging Figures by Stuart Goldman will be on display through Sunday, June 30th, and Striking Medals, 50 Years of Jewish American Hall of Fame, is extended through July 28th. Candlelighting tonight at 8:45. Shabbat ends at 9:54. That's all we have time for. I'm Malcolm Bernstein. This has been the American Israelite program, The News of the Jews, and I'll be back with you again next week. Bye-bye.